Proposed it the first time, but then Abraham decides he's going to make the same mistake. Maybe he didn't decide to, maybe it just happened. You hear in that text that he, right at the beginning of his journey away from his father's house and his journey that God sent him on, he says to Sarah, doesn't he, wherever we go, I want you just to say to people that you're my sister, because I'm worried about what will happen. Sarah's clearly good looking, even though she's getting on a bit here, and he's worried at what's going to happen if people know that she's his wife. And so it was a prearranged plan. Maybe they just got to this place between Kadesh and Shur, and it just kind of happened that Sarah, one day, someone asked who she was, and she said, oh, I'm the sister of the guy who's leading this this group of people. But whatever happened, however it happened, he makes the same mistake again. And it's really quite ironic what Abraham says to Abimelech. So Abimelech sees Sarah, she sees she's good looking, she hears that she's his sister, so she's available, and she calls her to come. And then he finds out, doesn't he, in a dream at night, God warns him and says, you're a dead man. That's a pretty scary thing to hear from the God of the universe, but that's what Abimelech heard. And Abimelech responds to God, I haven't done anything, I'm innocent. Will you kill an innocent man? And then he calls Abraham to come to him and asks him, what have you done? What have I done to you that you've sinned against me like this, brought this great evil on me? And this is what Abraham says, isn't it? Verse 11. Abraham says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Abraham thinks, and probably rightly so, that Abimelech and his people don't fear God. Now, Abimelech does respect when God comes to him in a dream, but maybe for the most part, there is no fear of God in this place. So maybe Abraham is right. But the irony is this, that in what Abraham does, it shows that he actually doesn't fear God. And this section, I've entitled it, Grace for the Fearful. Grace for the Fearful. Because what we need to do is we need to go back a bit. And we need to remind ourselves what that promise in Genesis chapter 12 that kicked off this whole section was. Let me just read it for you. Genesis chapter 12 and the first few verses say, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Is there any ifs or buts in that? Is there conditions to that promise? No, he says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Now, I don't know at Genesis 20 whether Abraham thinks he has a great name yet or not, but God promises, I will give you a great name so that you will be a blessing. And then he says this, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's two things there. The end of that promise says God is going to bless the people who bless Abraham and curse the people who dishonor him. Now, if Abraham walks into Abimelech's land and Abimelech steals his wife knowingly and kills Abraham, do you think the God who says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you, is going to let that happen? Probably not. And even more than that, when God says he's going to fulfill a promise, is he going to fulfill a promise? Is he going to make it happen? So when he tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, is he going to do it? Yes. Is Abraham even close to being a great nation yet? No, he hasn't even got any kids. And so it's a bit like that episode we read in the Gospels, isn't it? When Jesus says to his disciples, guys, let's get in the boat. We're going where? To the other side. That's where we're going. We're going to get to the other side of this lake. And then they get in the middle of the lake, and this great storm kind of comes upon them, winds blowing and waves and all that kind of stuff. And these hardened fishermen are petrified. They're scared out of their minds. And what's Jesus doing? Sleeping. Sleeping in the bottom of the boat in the middle of a storm. Why? Because he knows where they're going. They're going to the other side. And so he gets up and rebukes their lack of faith because they didn't believe him when he said, we're going to the other side. Now God's told Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you descendants as many as the stars in the sky. Does Abraham really believe that? It's crazy as you look at Abraham and Sarah's journey. We'll look at it a bit more in a second. But they do believe, and yet they don't believe. And then they get some things right, and they seem to cling on to God's promise, and they obey some of the things he tells them to do. And then other times, you're like, they don't really seem to believe at all. If God really meant what he said in Genesis chapter 12, would he look after Abraham and Sarah in Abimelech's land? Would he take care of them? Would he protect them from this king coming and taking Abraham's wife away from him and killing him? Could God do that? Of course he could. And in effect, he's promised that he would. And so Abraham, though he accuses Abimelech of not fearing God, actually it was Abraham that didn't fear God. It was Abraham that didn't honor God as he should do. It was Abraham that didn't trust that God was going to be with him and God was going to look after him in that foreign land. He didn't trust that God was able to stop Abimelech, this foreign king, from stealing his wife and killing him as well. I don't know what you're fearful about in 2016. I'm sure there's a lot of things. We went around this room and we were able to say and even get into the depths of our heart and understand what was going on in there. There'll be an awful lot of things that we're afraid of, that we're fearful of, or we might say we're worried about. But I want to tell you this morning that the good news is whatever you're worried about in 2016, God is going to be there with you. He's going to be there by your side. Because the good news is not just that Jesus is alive, although that's amazing news. The good news is that Jesus is alive and he's inside of you. He's with you. Wherever you go in this year, he's right there by your side. He's promised that. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's looking over your shoulder, as it were, at all the stuff that's happening to you. And do you think he can stop anything from happening to you that's against his will and against his plan and is harmful to you in your life? Well, of course he can. Of course he can. What that doesn't mean is that we're some kind of prosperity gospel believing people that say, well, nothing bad is going to happen to me this year. That's not true. We know that God being with us doesn't mean that bad stuff isn't going to happen over this coming year. Doesn't mean that some of us in this room are going to lose jobs and get pretty ill and have family relationship breakdown with some person or whoever it might be. It doesn't mean that stuff isn't going to happen. We hope it doesn't, but it probably will. We'll be able to come back maybe to this room in a year's time and look back over the past year, and some bad stuff will have happened. Some painful things will have gone on in probably most of our lives, let's be honest. What it doesn't mean is that nothing bad will happen, but what it does mean is that God is navigating you through those things. He's given you grace for every moment of every day. He's by your side, and he's strong. He's able to save you and to sustain you through the difficult times. I don't know how many of you know the children's book, The Gruffalo. I began thinking about this week, and I can't believe no one has ever picked on The Gruffalo as a great illustration before. How many people know that book? It's an amazing book. The guys with kids put their hands up. I suppose that's not a surprise, is it? The Gruffalo is a great book. It's about a mouse who goes for a walk in the wood, and he comes up against these, I think it's three, is it three people, not people, three other animals he comes up against, the snake, the owl, and the fox. Yeah, I thought people would know it. And he's walking through the wood, and he comes up against these three animals, and they all say, right, you come to our house for dinner, and it's obvious what's going to happen. He's a mouse, he's going to get eaten. And he starts off by saying to them, oh, you know what? I'm going for food with this creature that he basically makes up, and you think it's a mythical creature. And he says it's got so many horns and toes and eyes, and I could try and quote it, but I probably won't get it right. And it's just this horrific monster type thing. And he says, I'm going to meet this guy. And of course, the other animals, being a bit dumb, believe him. And they run off back to their homes, and they leave the mouse alone. And he keeps on going on his journey in the wood. And then the way back, well, the end of his journey, he meets this Gruffalo. I don't know if you knew that Gruffalos were real, but according to this book, they are. And I have no evidence to show that that book isn't true. Gruffalos must be somewhere in this world. He meets the Gruffalo, and he turns round, and the mouse is clever. He says, Gruffalo, come with me. You stay behind me, and I'm going to walk through this wood, and I'm going to show you that I'm the scariest creature in the wood. And so he walks back the way he's come. And of course, the fox, the owl, and the snake come out of their homes, and they look at the mouse, and they see the Gruffalo. And they leg it. And the mouse says to the Gruffalo, see, I'm the scariest creature in the wood. Now, that's not a perfect illustration of what it's like to be a Christian. Nearly, but not quite. But here's what it is like to be a Christian. When you're walking through life, there's someone walking behind you. And he's far bigger and far scarier than a Gruffalo could ever be. And he's there. And that's what happens here. Abraham is revealed to Abimelech who he really is, and Abimelech sees it, and he says, hang on a second, I don't want to mess with you. Do you believe that could happen this year? That someone could look at you and they could look at the evidence of God's grace in your life, the evidence of him being with you and sustaining you and blessing you and strengthening you and all of these things that he wants to pour out on you. Do you think someone could look at you and think, hang on a second, I don't want to mess with that person? It's not always going to happen. Some people will miss it. Some people will treat you badly anyway. But that can happen, can't it? That's the reality. God is with you. And I hope and pray that we get to the end of this year and some people will have seen that. They'll have seen not the Gruffalo behind us, but the risen King of Kings, who's in your life. He's in my life. He's right there by our side. Isn't that a privileged position to walk into this year with? This world is so full of uncertainty. People close their eyes and their ears to it, really, don't they? That's why people outside of the church can be optimistic, because they don't think about all the bad things that can happen. We go into that same world of fear, uncertainty, not sure what tomorrow holds for any of us. But we go into it with a God who's by our side, a God who's strong, a God who's faithful, and a God who wants to get you through the next year in victory. So first, we have a God who gives grace for the fearful. Whatever your deepest fear of this year is, whether it's illness or losing your job or whatever it might be, God is there to allay that fear, to tell you that he's there to walk with you through it. And even if bad stuff happens, he's going to sustain you and strengthen you. Abraham didn't totally believe that, but God still came to his aid. Isn't that good news? Abraham doubts God. And God could have said, well, stuff you then. You go out and do your own thing and play it your way. And Abraham's wife would have been stolen. He might never have had her back. But God says, I'm still going to protect you. Despite you doubting me, despite you dishonoring me, despite you thinking you have to figure it out your way, I'm still going to protect you. I'm still going to be there for you. And even at our worst moments, the God who we trust is still there for us. Next, moving on, let's read the next few verses, chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The Bible has this remarkable way of putting some of the most profound events, even in the whole of history, in just a few words. That's what's happening in these seven verses. This moment is what we've been waiting for the last 8 chapters of the book of Genesis. This is a monumental moment, and it's all over in 7 verses. Isn't that amazing? This is what we've been looking forward to. This is what Genesis 12 means for Abraham and Sarah. Yes, there's a big picture promise as well. Yes, there's more to come. The promise in Genesis 12 is looking forward all the way to Jesus and all that's going to come through him. But for Abraham and Sarah, this is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12. This is the son that they've been waiting for. And I just want us to think back for a second over the journey that they've gone through to get to this place. The time difference between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 21 is 20 years. 20 years. So if you take out Christmas for the last, I think it's 6 weeks, maybe 5 weeks, we've been studying these few chapters, and we've gone over a whole period of 20 years of Abraham and Sarah's life. And let's be honest, not that much has happened, does it? I was working it out in my head, and I've totally lost the numbers now, but 20 years is, someone work it out for me. How many weeks is that? 7,300, is that right? Oh, I got it wrong. I had all this in my head last night. I was sitting there thinking I'm amazing at maths, I can do all this in my head, and now, it's all gone. It's a long time anyway, 20 years. Let's just say that. 20 years is quite a long time. How old will you be in 20 years, Flip? 54. It's a long time. How old was I 20 years ago? 14. Wow. It's a long time, isn't it? Someone do the maths. Tell me how many weeks it is. Come on. Huh? 1,040. How many days? That's the 7,000, isn't it? That's it, 7,000. Yeah, 7,300 days, right? No. Should we... Anyone got a calculator? Should we stop the math lesson and move on? It's a long, long time. Let's just imagine that my math was right and it's about 7,300 days. Well, in the Bible, how many days are we told about of Abraham and Sarah's life? Roughly? It's hard to say because some of it's time periods, but it's not much more than a couple of months, is it? So we've just studied a couple of months' worth of Abraham and Sarah's life. Let's just say, for the purpose of argument, 60 days. So we're not told about, again, assuming my maths is right, around 7,240 days of their life in between the promise and the fulfillment. We're just not told about them. Days that were probably fairly mundane, fairly normal. They got up and did the everyday things, got up, get the kids dressed, get breakfast, take them to school, not that they did that, but all this normal stuff of life. They just had to live. And actually, not a whole lot remarkable has happened in Abraham and Sarah's life for the last 7,000 odd days. So what are they doing for the rest of the time? They're waiting, aren't they? They're waiting. God's given them an amazing promise, and they're waiting for it. For weeks, months, years, they're waiting for God to come through for them. They're waiting for this promised son. We go through a few ups and downs. The promise is given in chapter 12, and then we have this whole period where Lot is taken captive. They split. Lot's taken captive. Abraham rescues him. Then God comes and confirms that covenant again for Abraham in chapter 15. Then we have chapter 16, which is Abraham's attempt at doing it himself and figuring out how to fulfill God's promise on his own, and it doesn't work. He gets a son, but he doesn't get the son of promise. Chapter 17, God comes down and tells Abraham, I want you to confirm this covenant that I haven't even answered for you yet. I want you to confirm it. I want you to get circumcised. And we don't need to go back and think too much more about that. And then three divine visitors come and visit Abraham and Sarah in their tent and say again, it's coming. You're going to have this baby. And where do we leave Sarah? We leave her laughing. That's basically where we left her before Christmas. Sarah was laughing. No way. There was not a chance that this is ever going to happen. And so, this section, I want to say, God gives grace for those who doubt. God gives grace for those who doubt. Abraham is still wanting Ishmael to be his promised son. He still wants God to count Ishmael as the son of promise, the one that will take his descendants on into the future to number as many as the stars in the sky. Sarah's bursting out into laughter when she even hears the promise that you're going to have a son. But God isn't worried. He's still going to come through for them. And he's taken them on a journey. He's taken them on a journey of faith. This is what I found so fascinating when I looked at this. Abraham is, we see him as a great man, don't we? A great man of faith. We call him the father of the faith. But what did Abraham do? What did Abraham actually do in his life? He left his home. But how many of us have moved house? I've moved from England to Wales. I'm sure that's just as significant as where Abraham came from and to, if not bigger. Not a huge thing, is it? Let's be honest. He rescued Lot. Now, I'm not sure if I would have done that, to be honest with you. Taking his tiny army to fight a few kings. He did that, but that wasn't even totally related to the promise, was it? What else has Abraham done? He's prayed for a city. He hasn't done much, has he? See what I'm getting at? This great man of faith, this great man who we look up to as one of the fathers of our religion, our faith, the fathers of what it means to be who we are, we look up to him so much, but what did he do? He didn't do much at all. He didn't build cities, he didn't plant churches, he didn't heal sick people. He didn't raise people from the dead. He didn't do any of that. Didn't do a single miracle. Didn't really do a single great act of power or anything like that. He just went up and down and doubted a bit and waited. What? Huh? That's next week. Yeah. He hasn't even got Isaac yet. Like, he didn't do much, did he? And here's what I think that points us to. We're so caught up in doing, aren't we? We're so caught up in what we can achieve, in what we can do for God. And that's not completely wrong. Don't hear this as me saying, right, 2016, we need to sit back and not do a whole lot and just wait. I'm not saying that at all, but we do get caught up in what we can achieve. And you look out at the world, and who are the people the world respect? The people who can run the fastest, the people who can hit a cricket ball or a tennis ball the hardest and go the right direction, the people who can invent stuff. We remember the people who invented and built great buildings, architecture, bridges. We remember the person who invented the telephone. Who else do we remember? People who've done stuff, don't we? Do we ever remember people who sit back and wait for stuff? We don't tend to remember that in the world. The world is pointed towards, the whole of our world system is towards, what can you do? What can you achieve? How good can you be? How good can you get? Can you achieve your potential? Can you be the best that you can be? That's what the world is all about. Is the Bible all about that? Well, for Abraham, it wasn't. It wasn't about him achieving. It was about him waiting. It was about him waiting for the promise. And God has taken them on a 20-year journey of faith. A 20-year journey of faith. How often do you think Abraham and Sarah got up in the morning and thought, what are we doing? What are we doing in the middle of nowhere? What are we doing in this foreign country, having to bother with kings like Abimelech? Why don't we just go home? Why don't we just get back to where we started from amongst our family, where we're comfortable, where we're familiar? Why don't we just leave it all behind? And yet they didn't. For all the doubts, for all the times when they struggled to believe it was really going to happen, for all the times they laughed at what God had told them was going to take place, they kept going. They clung on. And as you look at the Bible, I think there's an awful lot in the Bible about waiting. About waiting. Waiting is what expresses our faith. It's what expresses our dependence on God. It's what expresses the fact that we know that we can't do anything in and of ourselves. It has to be Him. He is the one who has to come through for us. And I wonder what test of faith God is taking you through right now. What prayers have you been praying for many, many months, if not years, that have not yet been answered? What have you been looking forward to? What do you really believe that God has for you in your life that just hasn't happened yet? It may be that some of those things we didn't really hear from God or whatever, but I'm sure there are things that we believe God's taken us towards and they just haven't come to fruition yet. What test of faith is God causing you to walk through? What prayers hasn't He answered? What dreams, godly dreams, hasn't He fulfilled yet? Well, what He wants you to do is to cling on to Him. What He wants you to do is to wait and trust Him. Not to try and do it yourself, not to try and force it forward as hard as you can. Again, not that it's always wrong to act and to go forward quickly, but often God wants us to wait. You think about the whole scope of the Bible. We're always waiting, aren't we? Are we in the fulfillment of God's promise right now? Well, kind of. We see more than Abraham. We see the seed that was promised that was going to bring blessings to all the nations. I mean, we are the nations, so that's why we can be blessed, because we've seen Jesus, we've seen Him die, but we're still waiting, aren't we? We still live in a broken world. We still live in a world that's full of pain and suffering and death. We still don't see the perfect fulfillment of all that God has promised. And what does God want us to do? He wants us to wait. Christmas is such a test of this, isn't it? You see the temptation coming out of Christmas at every corner to try and make your fulfillment here in the food you can eat, the presents you can get, the good times you can have on your holiday away from work. None of those are wrong. But if they're what brings us fulfillment, then we miss the point. We need to wait for God. He's the one who can truly give us life. He's the one who can truly give us fulfillment. What did God do for Abraham and Sarah? Well, he took them right to the end of their ability, didn't he? And even further. He took them to a place where it was absolutely impossible for this promise to be fulfilled on their terms. There was absolutely no way, as the Bible so nicely puts it, that a lady as good as dead, is it Abraham or Sarah that it describes as good as dead? I can't remember which one. But there's no way they can have a child. It's absolutely impossible. But we're left with these words that Sarah was left with as well. In chapter 18, verse 14, she laughs and says, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?" And then this divine visitor to her tent says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And this year, I'm pretty sure God wants to bring us, some of us, to the end of ourselves. He wants to bring us to a place where there's no way through other than trust him. There's nothing we can do about the problems, the difficulties, the things in our life that we want to go round or through or over. We just can't do it. The only way that it's ever going to happen is if you trust in him, because he is the God of the impossible. He can do anything. There is genuinely nothing too hard for him. God gives grace for the doubter. And these great heroes of our faith, Abraham and Sarah, both mentioned in Hebrews 11, as men and women who had faith, they doubted. They went up and down, but God took them on a journey, and he finally came through for them. What journey's God taken you on? What things have you begun to doubt are even possible? What things have you begun to doubt that God's even listening to your prayers over? He is. He just wants you to wait, and he wants you to trust him. Let's read the next section. 21 verses 8 down to 14. And the child, that's Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. I must admit, as I sat down to begin preparing this message, I wasn't really prepared for what was going to come out of chapter 21, verses 8 to 14. Obviously read it before, but not totally took notice of what was actually happening here. This is how Abraham is dealing with Ishmael. So the son that he had of his own accord, his own efforts, his way of fulfilling the promise that God wasn't willing to accept, gets to this feast that they're having for Isaac when he's weaned. And it turns out that just as Hagar had laughed at Sarah earlier, so this boy, Ishmael, laughs in this feast. The implication is that he's mocking what's going on. And Sarah sees this and she says, "I can't have that around my home. I can't have that boy here anymore. Abraham, get rid of him. Get rid of him." And what I want us to do is, as we look through this, because I don't think the text allows us to, I want us to forget where Ishmael came from, because that's such an easy thing to jump to. Okay, Ishmael came about because of Abraham's flesh, because of his own efforts, because of his not believing God's promise and deciding that he had to do it himself. Ishmael came from a bad place. But and that's not his fault, is it? Not Ishmael's fault that he was not supposed to even be there. He is. And he's Abraham's son. And this text, in fact, very little, if any at all, of the book of Genesis, condemns what Abraham did when he slept with Hagar, Sarah's servant girl. Obviously, it was wrong. But the Bible isn't interested in pointing that out and making that clear to us. This text doesn't say anything about Ishmael being this son that should never have been. But what it does say is that God tells Abraham, "Send him away. Send him away." And Abraham does that. What a harsh thing to have to do. This is Abraham's son. Do you think he loves him? Of course he does. Up till a year ago, he's still pleading with God, saying, Lord, make Ishmael the son of promise. Why can't he be the one through whom my seed is reckoned? Why can't he be the answer to your promise? That's only a year previous, or just a bit more than from here. This is Abraham's son. He loves him. And God tells him, send him away. Send him away. And so Abraham packs his son off into the wilderness to die. That's what's happening here. And yet it's God's plan. It's what God wants to happen. This third section I've called Grace to Let Go. Grace to Let Go. If you just heard that story isolated from anything else, you would think Abraham was the worst father in the world, wouldn't you? What father packs his son off into the wilderness to die? Certainly not a good one as far as we're concerned. And yet, Abraham does that in response to what God says, in response to what God has told him to do. Would it have been wrong for Abraham to keep Ishmael, to keep Hagar as part of his family, his extended family, his home? Would it have been wrong for him to raise Ishmael, to provide for him, to love him, to care for him, to see him flourish into the man that he could become? Would that have been wrong for Abraham to do that? Well, no, of course it wouldn't. Maybe Ishmael came from a bad place, but he's still a human being. He's just as valuable and precious as any other one. He's just not the son of promise, that's all. And yet God tells him, let go. Let go. And send him off into the wilderness, possibly to die. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard to let go, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to let things slip away from us. Things that we've loved, things that we've cherished, good things. Things that it would seem like it's our responsibility to carry on with. But what this text points us toward is the fact that sometimes we need to let go. Now, I'm not advocating any rash, stupid decisions by saying this. I'm not advocating you getting rid of all the stuff in your life because you feel like getting rid of it. I am saying, though, sometimes God calls us to make huge sacrifices. Do you know where my mind went when I was thinking this through? It went to those missionaries, and I'm sure you maybe even know one or have heard of them, who go abroad onto the mission field, and they go to places where it's difficult to find schooling for their kids. And so they decide, well, we're going to send our kids to this missionary school over here, and for most of the year, they're going to be in a different place to where we're on the mission field and we're laboring. And I've got to admit, there was a time when, influenced by maybe certain people and things that people said, I would have said, oh, that's a terrible thing to do. You're a terrible parent if you send your kid off to missionary school. Or maybe I wouldn't have said terrible, just that's not the best thing to be doing. But that's what this passage reminds me of. Do you know what? There is no sacrifice too great to make for the God who gave his son for you. And like I said, I'm not advocating rash, stupid decisions. But I am saying there is nothing too precious that we shouldn't be able to let go of. There's nothing too important to us that we shouldn't be able to loosen our grip on it. That's what Abraham is told to do. That's what he's asked to do, and he does it. What sacrifices is God calling you to make? Maybe good things. I think very personally for myself, as I think through this, I think of the little work we started over in Trelewis. Many of you have prayed for that and heard a bit about it, and it's not really gone much of anywhere over the past couple of years, but we're still going. We're still seeing a few people come, still have an impact. Had a few people come to a carol service just before Christmas. And I think about that, and I think, is that too precious for me to let go of? Do I see that as something that I have to hold tight? Or if God told me, and I don't believe he has, but if he told me, would I be willing to let go? You see, to me, to a certain degree, that may be something of a status symbol. You know, I've started this little Bible study in a village where there's no church at all, and it could be something that I look to as being something of my value and my worth, and this is what I've done. And maybe it hasn't grown amazingly, but still, I did that, and it was difficult, believe me. Would I be able to let go? Would I be able to loosen my grip and say, someone else take that, or just let it go? Let it die. We've been there for a time. We've done some work. We've sown some seeds. Would I be able to let it go? That's what Abraham is asked to do. And so I put that challenge before you this year, I suppose. Don't have anything in your life other than Jesus that's too precious for you to let go. There's nothing more valuable than him. And that's what happens. When God asks us to let something go, it's because he has something better for us. When God asks us to sacrifice something, it's because there's something better around the corner that he wants to give us. That's what he says to Abraham. Let Ishmael go. Let him wander off into the wilderness, because through Isaac your seed will be reckoned. It's through him that the promise is going to come. And so just be willing to let go of that. Let go of your other son. As we come to a close, there's one more section. Let's read the last verses, verse 15 to 21. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Just take a second to think about the situation Hagar and Ishmael were in at this point. They are in complete hopelessness, aren't they? They have nothing left. Just think how tragic it would be to be in such a place where you have to take your child and put them, 100 meters away or whatever it was, the distance of a bow shot, to take them, put them under one tree and have to walk away knowing that you're leaving your child to die. When you're doing that, you don't have a whole lot of options left, do you? You don't have much hope. You don't have much to look forward to. And that's where they are. That's where they are. And I find it fascinating that they're there because Abraham has let them go. They're there because Abraham has let them down and he's just allowed them to wander off in the wilderness. He's sent them away. Abraham's let them down. And they're all on their own with no hope, with nowhere to turn. No one to turn to, nothing they can do but sit and die. How tragic is that? It's awful, isn't it? And the first thing I want to say about this is, again, what I find fascinating about this is, well, Abraham let them down. Abraham is the one that sent them into the wilderness to die, and yet God told him to do it. There are times this year when you're going to feel let down by the people around you. I absolutely guarantee it. There is no one in this room that is above letting someone else in this room down by the way that we speak, the way that we don't speak, what we do, not being there for people when it matters. All of that stuff happens. We do let each other down. Sometimes you feel like you've been let down. Sometimes you feel like people haven't been there for you or haven't said what they should have said or have said things they just shouldn't have even gone there and said. Sometimes we feel let down. And I just felt really that I needed to say in this section, we need to be really careful how we deal with those times. All of us are going to feel let down this year. I absolutely guarantee it. Absolutely. How do you deal with that? Do you get bitter? Do you get torn up about it? Constantly angry, unforgiving about what that person did or didn't do or did or didn't say? Or do you just leave it to God? Do you know what? Sometimes when we feel all alone, there's a divine reason for it. There's a reason God has taken you to that place. And that doesn't negate the fact that we need church, we need family, we need each other. We need to walk into 2016 together so that we can support, encourage, comfort each other. We need each other. But there are times when God takes you to a place when you're all on your own. I bet you there are burdens in your heart and mine that you really don't bear with a whole lot of other people, if anyone at all. And there are times when you will feel completely alone. Why does God do that? Why does God allow us to get to that place? Well, it's there that we realize that I'm not your savior. I don't think you ever thought that, but I'm not. You're not my savior. This church isn't even your savior. There's only one savior, and his name is Jesus. He's the only one who will never let you down. He's the only one who will always be there for you. And the truth is, we've all been in this situation. We just don't realize it to differing degrees. We are helpless on our own. We are hopeless. This is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel isn't that we have differing degrees of ability to please God and to worship Him and to do the right stuff. The message of the gospel is you're hopeless. Without God, you have nothing. You have nothing that you can bring to Him, nothing that you can offer to Him, nothing that you can bring and lay at His feet and say, look at what I've done, look at what I can bring, look at how good I am. You have nothing. You are like Hagar and Ishmael. Spiritually speaking, all that you can do left to your own devices is sit in the desert and die. But that's when God comes through. That's when His grace shines the brightest. Because He is there. He is able to help you. And He steps in. He doesn't bother about Hagar's past and Ishmael's past. He doesn't bother about the consequences of what Ishmael's descendants are going to turn into. He steps in and He saves them. He steps in and He rescues them. He steps in and He creates a well, or maybe she was just blind to it before. Whatever it worked, He gives them what they need. And that's the gospel. You're hopeless. All you can do is sit there and die, and God steps in. He sent His Son to die for you. He sent the well that you needed, which was not so much water, but it was His blood shed for you so you could be forgiven, so that all your sin could be washed away. You can try as hard as you like to get rid of your sin, but you never will. Only in Jesus' blood, as we sang, will you ever be made clean. God stepped into your situation. He stepped into you and He spoke to you, just as that angel from heaven speaks to Hagar. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You may be trying hard and not making it. You may feel hopeless, but I'm here. I'm here to save you. I'm here to rescue you. That's the only way you can come to know God, is by Him stepping into your life. And like Jim said earlier, maybe today you're kind of coming to realize that you've never had that moment when God has stepped in. You're still trying to do it yourself. Still trying to be good enough. Still trying to save yourself. Still wandering in the desert, just hoping you'll find a village or a well or just something. You never will. The only way to be saved is if it's God steps in and He saves you. And the second part of this is that all of us, whether we've been Christians for 50 years or 5 months or 5 minutes, there'll be times in this year when you feel all alone. There'll be times in this year when you feel like there's no one there for you. And you might be right. We can't all be there for everyone all the time. Where do you go then? Where do you turn? Well, our God is one who gives grace to the hopeless. He gives grace to those who have nothing in and of themselves. When you feel empty, when you feel lost, when you feel completely broken, completely out on a limb by yourself, turn to Him, because He'll give you the grace you need. God gives grace for the fearful, for the doubter, grace to let go and sacrifice for His perfect plan, and then grace for those who are hopeless. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us. Thank You for this great example of Abraham and how you took him on that journey of faith, trusting You that You could do the impossible, trusting that You could fulfill Your promises to him. Lord, thank You that he wasn't perfect. If he'd been perfect, then maybe we'd look at him today and just get completely disheartened. But thank You that he had his ups and downs, just as we do. And Lord, I just want to pray that You would help us to grow in our faith this year, to grow in that place of trusting You that You're the God of the impossible. You're the God who can come through for us every moment of every day. Thank You that there is grace available. Whatever our situation, whether we're afraid or doubting, whether we feel like all hope is completely gone, You're always there, ready to step in. Thank You that You do. And so I pray, Lord, that that faith, that trust, that hope in the one and only Savior, Your Son, the Lord Jesus, would grow in each one of our hearts over this coming year, whatever we have to face. So bless these words to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.